This is our sixth lesson in church history. Our title for our lesson this evening is Bishops and Popes. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, and we ask your blessings upon it. In studying this subject of church history, really study the providence of God. We see how you continue to work in history, and we see the way you work through individuals and circumstances. We're also reminded of human failure within the church, within good and godly individuals. And that is a good signpost or reminder to us about the dangers we face every day. That we have the Spirit of God and we have the Word of God, and they are infallible guides, but we are not infallible and we can make mistakes. So I pray that as we consider not only the boldness of many individuals and the courageous stands that they took, that we would also learn from their mistakes as well. So bless us tonight in that way as we continue our study in this subject. We pray that everything that's done this evening will be done to your glory and to our edification. And so we look to you now to bless us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is a story about the medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas, that he was once with the Pope, who was showing him the glories of the Vatican. The Pope said, "Well, Thomas, we cannot say with Peter of old, silver and gold have I none." Thomas is said to have replied, "Nor can we say, rise up and walk." The reference, I'm sure you know, is to Acts chapter 3 and verse 6 and the healing of the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. But you wonder, how did the church get there from where it began? It began with a band of apostles that Paul called fools for Christ and the scum of the world. And it developed into an organization of bishops and popes that were really like the glitterati of the Middle Ages. Well, that's what we want to consider this evening, this lesson of church history. How this happened. What were the circumstances that laid the ground for the development of those institutions in the church? We begin with a group of men known as the Church Fathers. And these are men who are worthy of a study in their own right. And so we're going to give some attention to them just as individuals, apart from that particular question that we're going to ask. But they are important because they were the early defenders of the faith. They have been classified into three groups. The first is the apostolic fathers, those who were taught by the apostles. And then, secondly, the anti-Nicene fathers, who were men who lived and ministered before the Council of Nicaea, which occurred in the year 325. I think that we look at that council next week. It's a very important council dealing with a very important issue. But they were those that lived before that time. And then the third group is the post-Nicene fathers, those who obviously lived after the council. They are men such as the great preacher Chrysostom, the golden mouth preacher, Augustine, Jerome, and others. We'll consider them later. The earliest group, though, the apostolic fathers, were dying out by the time we come to the early second century. Two important individuals, though, who were alive in the early part of that second century are Ignatius and Polycarp. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch. So you see here, even at that early date, we have men, individuals referred to by the title bishop. He was the bishop of Antioch, a very important city, very important church at this time, probably the preeminent church in the first early centuries of the church. He's remembered for the seven letters that he wrote to churches while being escorted under armed guard to his martyrdom in Rome. In these letters, he opposed Docetism, the heresy that Christ only seemed to have a material body, but really was only spirit. And he stressed in his letters the true humanity of Christ. We covered that a week or so ago in our subject. That's an issue that was very important in those times and is important to us. And I say that because we tend to see it differently. The issue today with the church is not, was Christ a genuine man or not? What's questioned is his deity. That's come under attack for centuries. And men today in the church consider him to be anything more than a man. And so we're maybe a little puzzled when we hear that this was a great issue in the early decades of the church. Docetism was a popular notion at that time. It denied the humanity of Christ, the genuine humanity of Christ. But that's an important issue, because if he's not a genuine man, then he can't be a true representative of us. And so he was not our representative in that case, and no atonement was made. And so these men saw the importance of this issue, the importance of Christ being understood to be what the Scriptures say that he is, a genuine man with a true body and a reasonable soul. Well, he opposed that heresy, which was very wrong but very popular at that time. He also emphasized the need of Christians to be subject to the bishop in order to maintain the unity of the church. This was an important development at this point for the subject that we'll consider. He's emphasizing that at this early date. And from an early date, the office of bishop was established. He himself is an example of that. He's the bishop, Bishop of Antioch. This is something beyond the New Testament bishop, which is another word for elder. These bishops were men who had authority over a group of churches, not simply authority within a church, along with others who are called by that title, but this was a man who had preeminent position over other churches, over cities, over large areas. And so what this title came to be known as and is known in church history is the monarchical bishop, the ruling bishop. Ignatius was the first to make a distinction between a bishop and an elder, to make them two different offices and make the elder subordinate to the bishop. We don't find that in the Scriptures. We find the word bishop in some translations, some of the older translations, but they're the same office. We'll come back to that point toward the end of the study. But he's the first to make this distinction. But Ignatius was known for more than just that. He was a very brave man. And in his letters to these churches, one was written to the church at Rome, and he pleaded with the people of the church of Rome to do nothing to prevent his martyrdom, through which he said he would become the pure bread of Christ and attain to God. So he went willingly to his death and met it in Rome when they threw him to the lions in the Colosseum in the year 110. Another apostolic father is Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, now modern-day Izmir in Turkey. I was there many years ago, 30-some years ago, and it was really, I think, the first time I feel like I'd been in a foreign country. I've been in some European countries, but this was Turkey, and while Turkey is part of the European community, it's very different. And I realized that when I was awakened that first morning, early in the morning, about 5 or so, to the sound of the muezzin from the mosque, the minaret, calling the people to prayer. And they do that throughout the day. But it was early in the morning, and I can remember waking up to that sound and noticing everywhere mosques and no sign of the church, which is significant because this is one of the cities of the seven churches of Asia Minor. It was a place where Christianity took root and flourished for centuries, but the Lord warned some of those churches, you remember, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that he would remove the candlestick from them. And you go there now, and if there's any witness there, it's very small. You don't see much of that at all there. It's a predominantly Muslim country. But at this time, there was a vibrant and significant witness for Christ, and Polycarp was one of those bright lights of that time. He's of special interest to us because he was a disciple of the Apostle John. He sat at the feet of the Apostle. He was the author of a letter to the Philippian church in which he quoted frequently from the New Testament. Of about 60 quotes, he quotes from the Apostle Paul something like 34 times and frequently from the book of Philippians. And that's significant for New Testament studies in showing that the New Testament was completed early. It's not some late development. And it's significant for an understanding of the integrity of the New Testament. Early in the second century, we're talking within decades of the time that the apostles wrote. Early in the second century, these letters are being quoted, and they're recognized by the church as scripture. They're being quoted authoritatively. All of this is to really underscore a point we made some weeks ago when we studied the subject of the canon. That is that this is not some late development, some artificial development of the Bible where a council in the 4th century or 5th century or a group of men such as bishops or emperors put this thing together. The church was recognizing from a very early date and recognizing immediately the authority of the New Testament documents and scriptures. And we see that from such evidences as this. Polycarp writing letters, as well as others, writing letters and quoting the scripture authoritatively. Well, the letter to the Philippians is pastoral in its tone and theme. It warns, again, against the error of docetism, and it urges the people to practice their faith in their daily lives. So he's dealing with this heresy that was so prominent then and urging them to live a godly life. And then he himself did that. He was a strong defender of the faith and promoter of the gospel. He visited Rome in the year 155 and was successful in winning Gnostics and Marcionites to the faith. We studied them, a few weeks ago, Marcion, who had his own canon. Polycarp was martyred by being burned at the stake. During his trial, the governor urged him to revile Christ. And Polycarp gave a famous reply. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. And how can I now blaspheme my king that has saved me? And so he refused to recant, and he went willingly to a very difficult death. Well, both of these men, Ignatius and Polycarp, were just two of the many who died violently during that era, the 250 years that Rome persecuted the church. They were apostolic fathers. And after them, there were two groups of church fathers that are known as the apologists and the polemicists. The apologists were primarily men who had been converted from paganism and who defended the faith by showing government officials that the church was really no threat at all to the state. That's one of the reasons that the state opposed the church. They didn't fit in with society. They didn't worship the emperor. They lived apart. Their customs were different. And so they sought to suppress them and destroy them. And so the apologists, those who defended the faith, defended it before the state, before the governors, before the secular leaders, and sought to persuade them that, no, the church is not a threat at all. And they tried to protect the church from persecution, and they did that by seeking to refute the slanderous allegations made against Christians, such as they were guilty of atheism and cannibalism and incest. Those were some of the main accusations that were made. They didn't understand the Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. They didn't understand the idea of the love feast. They gave a twist to that that was very unwholesome and incorrect, and so they would defend the church from such slanders and libelous statements as were made in that time. They made extensive use of the Old Testament in their defense and even of pagan writings. The polemicists, on the other hand, fought heresies. They were mainly men who had been raised in the Christian culture, came out of the church, not out of paganism, and they used the New Testament in their defense of the faith. The apostolic fathers wrote only to other Christians, while these individuals, the apologists and the polemicists, wrote to the pagans on the one hand and the heretics on the other. The central figure in Christian thought during this period of time, during this second century, was a man named Justin Martyr. He was born in Shechem in Samaria around the year 100 to a Greek family. He became a wandering philosopher. He went to Ephesus, where he became a Stoic, and then a Pythagorean, and then was converted to Platonism. And one day while he was sitting by the sea, contemplating something, meditating, he met an old man, a Christian man, who refuted his Platonic view of the soul, and then told him that the Old Testament prophets had foretold the coming of Christ. And so on the basis of prophecy from the Old Testament, he argued with Justin and established his point, and Justin was convinced, and he was converted. So rather than teaching philosophy, he began teaching the gospel. He moved from Ephesus to Rome. His most famous writing was the Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. Some are not sure whether Trypho was someone he made up or not, but in the dialogue, he seeks to convince the Jew that Christ is the Messiah, using the scriptures and also using some of his old philosophy as well, thinking in those terms. Frequently, he would use philosophy in his writings to defend the faith. But his most famous writing is this dialogue with Trypho. Trypho isn't convinced in it, so that would suggest that he really was dialoguing with someone. But Justin was a godly man, and he was martyred in Rome in the year 166 at the instigation of an enemy, a Cynic philosopher. He was scourged, and then he was beheaded. One of the most quoted of the early church fathers was a man named Tertullian. He was often quoted. In fact, I've quoted him frequently in sermons and in some of these church history lessons. He differed from Justin in that he rejected philosophy. Justin would continue to use some philosophical arguments in his discussions, but Tertullian was very much against it. He dismissed it as worldly wisdom. He said, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem, or the Stoa with the porch of Solomon?" The Stoa was the colonnade in the Agora of Athens where the philosophers would meet. You've heard of the Areopagus, that's Mars Hill. It came to be known the Areopagites were men who had that name, but they didn't really go up on Mars Hill. They would go to the Stoas there in the marketplace, and they would speak, and some think that that's really where Paul went when he had his discussion with the philosophers in Acts 17. It wasn't up on this hill. It sits in the shadow of the Acropolis, but off to some of these colonnaded porches, and there they had their discussion. But that's what he means by this, by his statement. In other words, we don't have anything to do with philosophy. We are men of the Bible, and we shouldn't be dabbling in that. Tertullian was born in Carthage in the year 160. He was the son of a Roman centurion. He was trained in both Greek and Latin, and he became a lawyer. He taught public speaking. We'll see this later on. In fact, as you study some of these men, it's interesting. Many of them come out of law. Many of the significant leaders of the church, Calvin and Luther much later, were all trained in law. Tertullian was as well. He's also trained in rhetoric, which is a very important discipline in that time, and others were trained in that as well, as we will see in our studies. But he was a man who was very gifted in public speaking, very gifted in rhetorical things. He could write well, and his writings revealed a great deal about his character. Owen Chadwick, who's written a very helpful book on this period of church history, described him as brilliant, exasperating, sarcastic, and intolerant, yet intensely vigorous and incisive in argument, a powerful writer of splendid torrential prose. One of his works was titled Apology. It was addressed to the governor of his province, and it was a vigorous attack on the corruption of polytheistic society, exposing the immorality of it. He was one of the main proponents of the Trinity of that time, and one of the main opponents of monarchianism, the heresy that denied the Trinity, the heresy that defended the unity of God at the expense of the persons of the Godhead. In other words, they denied that there are a plurality of persons in the Godhead. We considered that briefly in one of our lessons. It teaches that God does not exist in three persons. There's only one God and one person. He only manifests himself in three persons. So he takes different forms, this one person. He showed himself as the Father in the Old Testament, and then he showed himself as the Christ in the New Testament and the Gospels, and now he manifests himself in the age of the church as the Holy Spirit. But there's only one person manifesting himself in these different ways. It's also the heresy known as modalism, and Tertullian opposed it vigorously. He defended the Trinity and gave one of the helpful definitions of it very early on. He explained that God is one substance consisting in three persons. Well, he made contributions to the church, but mixed with his good theology was a tendency toward legalism and watering down grace, which is not unique to Tertullian. You find that with many of these church fathers very soon after the apostolic age. And it was true of him. He was a strict moralist. He was a man who cared little about public opinion, and he thrived on controversy. And the latter part of his life was somewhat controversial, when around the year 202, he embraced Montanism, the charismatic movement of that period. And again, we talked about that, and I think I mentioned him a few weeks ago. But Montanism was a reaction to the formalism that had come upon the church. It was a reaction to the authority of the bishop that was significant at this time, by the mid-second century, and also to the moral laxity that was pervasive. It's very often what happens. We see it in our own day. When a church enjoys some peace and some prosperity, people become lax morally. And Montanus reacted to that and exposed that, and that played well with Tertullian's emphasis on morality, and he joined the Montanist movement, was a part of it, the latter part of his life. He died in the year 230. One of the greatest polemicists was Irenaeus. He was born in Smyrna and had been influenced by the preaching of Polycarp. He became the bishop of Lyon in Gaul, which is modern-day France. So, relatively early in the history of the church, again, we see the office of the bishop well established. And many of these prominent men were bishops. We keep speaking of the bishop of so-and-so. You see that. They are leaders of that time, and they held that position. Irenaeus was a great proponent of that office and a great opponent of heresy, particularly the heresy of Gnosticism. He wrote 5 books against it. His best known is titled Against Heresies. He is probably the main source that we have for information about Gnosticism. He wrote principally against Marcion and a man named Valentinus, or Valentinius, one of the leading Christian Gnostics. Irenaeus based his argument against Gnosticism on the unity of the Old and the New Testaments as witnessed in fulfilled prophecy, and by stressing the parallels between Adam and Christ. You remember the Gnostics and Marcion and Valentinus had their own scriptures. They had what we know today as the Gnostic Gospels. They were fanciful accounts of the life of Christ that the church did not accept. But people today look at it and they think, well, this gives us a picture of what the early church really believed. No more than 1,000, 2,000 years from now, if some archaeologist comes upon the Book of Mormon or writings of Mary Baker Eddy and says, oh, this must be what the church in the 20th and 21st century believed. No. There are things that we reject, the church does, and the church rejected those. But one reason they were exposed was because of men like Irenaeus who attacked them, exposed the error of them, and did that in a variety of ways. He argued that their writings were not legitimate, that they were spurious gospels, that they were not true, they were not authoritative. So you find in his writings, he and others were publicly, the church was publicly attacking those writings, not accepting them. But through this, and through the emergence of these spurious gospels, these Gnostic gospels and other writings by these men, he realized that it was necessary for the church to have a canon of Scripture, that is, have a fixed list of authoritative writings of the New Testament, that they needed to recognize which were the writings of the apostles, which were inspired writings, which of all the writings that were out there were the right ones. And so that was galvanized by these heretical writings that had begun to be publicized and published. Marcion, we had talked about in our lesson on the canon, had already drawn up a list of books, which was a highly edited version of the New Testament. Most of the writings of Paul, part of the Gospel of Luke, and that was it. But Irenaeus made a list, and this is very early, remember. He made a list that very nearly corresponds to the complete New Testament. Some of the books that we have were not on his list. For example, he didn't quote from 3 John or James or 2 Peter. But other than that, he had the list of the canon that we have. One of the bases on which he rejected the Gnostic writings is that they had no support from the apostles or the teachers in the churches that were established by the apostles, and he argued that if Gnostic ideas were true, then the apostles would have taught them. We'd be able to look at the New Testament and read all these ideas that these Gnostic teachers were teaching, or know about it from the teachers who followed them in the churches that they had established, but they didn't do that. So he rejected them on that basis. Irenaeus was biblical in his argument and systematic and very effective, but not always. He argued that there was an unbroken succession of bishops in the church going back to the apostles, and that the unity of these later bishops with the apostles guaranteed that the anti-Gnostic faith, that is, orthodoxy, the apostolic faith, as we would put it, is the orthodoxy of this second generation, was the same as that which was taught by the apostles. That the apostolic faith and the orthodox faith of the later generations were the same thing. It goes back to the apostles. His argument there, I need to make that clear, is that there is this unbroken succession from the bishops of that day back to the apostles. They are merely the successors of the apostles. And so that unbroken chain proves that what Irenaeus and others were teaching is what Paul was teaching. So he put a great deal of emphasis upon the bishop, the office of the bishop. It's a succession from the apostles. And he argued in his writings for the primacy of the Bishop of Rome due to the antiquity of that office, the antiquity of that church, and the fact that it was founded by Peter and Paul, which it wasn't. Paul didn't found that church. He'd never visited. When he wrote the letter, he was writing to them announcing that he was going to come visit them. And we have no evidence, really, that Peter, other than tradition, ever visited Rome. But he was arguing on this basis, on the antiquity and the prominence of the church in Rome, that Christians should fall in line with the bishop and his rulings and his teaching. Well, as I indicate, that was spurious reasoning on his part, but he was a biblical man and argued from the Scriptures. and was, in fact, a premillennialist, a very strong premillennialist, as were many, if not most, of the early church fathers. Little is known about Irenaeus' death. According to Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, he was beheaded in the year 202, but that's not based on real clear evidence. These men were very important men in defending the faith. They stood in the gap, as it were, to fight heresy. They defended the scriptures, and they developed the theology of the early church. And understanding that helps us understand how it is that the structure of the church developed from what we see in the New Testament into this hierarchy of bishops, and ultimately the bishop of Rome, the Pope. The first step in that direction was the rise of the bishop, the monarchical bishop, which is the single bishop over a church, over a town, and later over a group of bishops. The term is a Latin term, bishop, for the Greek word episkopos. We're familiar with that from the Episcopalian Church. It takes its name from this Greek word and the structure that came out of this development of church history. But in the New Testament, the word episkopos is used interchangeably with the word presbys. Presbyterian, presbys, elder. Both of them refer to that. They refer to the same office. They refer to the elder. And they're translated that way. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, you remember, has his meeting with the Ephesian elders. It's his last meeting with them. He'll not see them again. He has much to say to them. And in verse 17, Luke writes that he addressed the presbyteros, the plural of presbys. He's addressing the Ephesian elders. Luke writes that he called to him the elders of the church. So it's plural elders of a single church. There's not a bunch of different elders who ruled over different churches. It's one church, the church at Ephesus, but a plurality of elders, of presbyteros. Then in verse 28, Paul tells these elders, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. The word overseer is episkopos, translated bishop in the King James Version. But it refers to the same thing. Now, it's the same office. He's addressing the same group of men, calling them elders, overseers, using two different Greek words, but for the same office. So why does he use two different words? Well, this word episkopos literally means to look upon, to look over. It can be defined as a watcher, like a shepherd who looks out over his sheep and guards the flock. The word is two Greek words, to look over. And so it's descriptive of the function of an elder, whereas the word presbys speaks of age, speaks of the character or the dignity of an elder. Not that elders should be old men, but age carries experience. And generally, we think of men who have age, they have experience, and they have some character. They've developed. They understand life far better than the young person, than the novice. And that's why we're not to lay hands quickly on a novice. So they look at two different things. The one, presbys, looks at the dignity of the office. It looks at the character of the person. And episkopos looks at the function of the office. But both refer to the same office, which has to do with one church, a local assembly, that is shared with other men. In other words, it's not one man over one church. It's a group of men, a plurality of elders over a single church. You have that in other places. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul uses the word episkopos. He addresses his letter to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And so really, what Paul does there in that first verse is mention three offices in the church. There's the saints, the believers. We all have the office of believer priest. Every saint does. So everyone in the church, every true member of a true church is a saint. And then he has the two other offices, the office of elder or overseer and deacon. And both are plural over a single church. Now that was the first century. By the second century, and relatively soon into the second century, we see this change taking place. The overseer or the bishop becomes a separate office. How do you account for that? And in some of the things that I've read, the historians will say that it's not really clear how this happened. We're not sure how to explain the rise of the monarchical bishop, but he's very prominent relatively soon in the church history. And one reason, probably, most likely, is to be traced to this threat of heresy, which all of these men are addressing, a great concern, Docetism, Gnosticism, various forms of that, other doctrines that were troubling the church. Ignatius emphasized unity around the bishop in perilous times, in times of persecution, in times when heresy was threatening the church. He didn't speak of it as a divine office in his writings, but Irenaeus gets very close to that. The idea of apostolic succession was his emphasis, you remember, and that was accepted by the late second century. They understood this as a separate office. They understood it as something that developed from the apostles, that was an office that was connected with the apostles. So he assumed this unbroken chain of the bishops with the apostles. Now, there was a practical benefit in that. There's always a reason for why things happen. And very often, the reason for why things happen are good reasons. It may not be ultimately a valid reason, but there are good reasons for doing some of these things. And there was a very practical benefit for this, for having one man who was well qualified to look over things. It helped protect and promote unity and avoid schism or division within the church. And here, the office of the bishop, this one man governing things, was seen to help in protecting church unity. In the middle of the second century, there was increasing emphasis on the Lord's Supper being administered by the bishop, not by others, not the way we do it on a Sunday night where the deacons pass out the Lord's Supper and we individually take it. By the second century, they are emphasizing the importance of the Lord's Supper and protecting it from others by putting it in the hands of one man, which in turn exalted his position. He's the man that handles the elements. Others don't. But then the question arises, okay, you've got a bishop overseeing this church or this group of churches, and you have a bishop over here overseeing this group of churches, but who's overseeing the bishops? Who's overseeing the overseers? The bishops needed a bishop, and as Irenaeus indicated, and no doubt there was lots of popular support for the idea that he was promoting. No doubt he was not alone in this idea, but he was advocating that the Bishop of Rome was to be recognized as this man who has preeminence. He was considered the first among equals due to the history and the prestige of the church at Rome. Gradually, over time, his office increases in prestige and power and authority. Montanism, that early charismatic movement, reacted to this hierarchy. These people didn't like that. They thought it was stifling the individuality of the believers and their expression. And while we wouldn't agree with the way they were expressing themselves spiritually, we can understand what they were saying there. They considered it a clerical aristocracy. And that's what Montanus said, and he was right about that. By that time, the bishops were beginning to monopolize all of the ministerial privileges. It was being localized in a small group of men. It's said that desperate times call for desperate measures, and those were certainly desperate times, times of conflict with the state and cults, a time of conflict with persecutors and heretics. So extreme measures were taken at that time. And they may have helped. I'm sure they did to some degree. But they would help only as long as good men were in places of power. There are godly men who you and I might trust in a position of great power because they have an understanding that many of us don't. They have moral character. We can rest in them and trust their judgment. But what about the next guy that comes along? What happens when this office becomes established and someone else comes along, fills it, and has great power, and he doesn't have the character or the understanding? Well, then things are not so good. And that's what would happen with this office. So you look at this kind of thing, and you can understand the development of it and the justification for it. There were reasons for why they did what they did, but they're not justifiable biblically. It's always, always best to be biblical, even when it doesn't seem to be practical. Even when some innovation might seem to really work out best to solve a particular situation or protect us from something, if we're departing from the Scriptures, we're on very dangerous ground. There is what's called the law of unintended consequences. It's not a law you see. You don't expect it. It comes along and you weren't planning for those things to happen. That happens all the time, all through history. Decisions are made, good faith decisions are made, and things happen that no one foresaw. And that's certainly true with this, with the monarchical bishop. It would lay the groundwork for more unbiblical offices and practices and a rich church without power, as Aquinas pointed out to the Pope. So by trying to protect the church, these men would ultimately sow seeds that would harm the church and eventually lead to a revolution called the Reformation. Well, it's a reminder, I think, from this, that we're living in dangerous times. The church is always in dangerous times. There are times when it seems that there's a lull in the action, when there's peace, when there's a kind of benevolent emperor on the throne and he's not persecuting the church and the church starts to flourish. That's just as dangerous, because then you have this insidious influence of worldliness and materialism taking over. We see that all through the church. We see it today. And then there are the times of hot opposition. Those are dangerous times. We're always in dangerous times. And so you can look at the church, you can study its history, and you can see how men reacted, and we can learn from it. We can learn from their courage. We can learn from the way they dealt with heresies and what they said. There's nothing new under the sun. You can learn a great deal from those men who hammered out issues early on and how we deal with things today. But we also learn from their mistakes. We learn where not to go and what not to do from these men as well. So what's the practical exhortation here? Well, there's more than one, but one is always pray for your elders and deacons. We're always in need of that. Well, that's our lesson for this evening, so let's end with a word of prayer, not only for ourselves, but for others. Father, we do pray for ourselves that you would bless us with wisdom. We consider the lives of these men, and we find great men here, bold men, courageous men, men who went to their death voluntarily, courageously, and men who opposed error courageously and correctly, and yet they made their mistakes and there were flaws in the things that they did. Help us to learn from the positive as well as the negative. Establish us firmly upon your word and to give us the conviction and the strength to stick with your word at all times, and to be men and women of the Scriptures. We can do that, and we can stand and not stumble by the strength that you give us. We pray for that. We thank you for Christ and all that we have in him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.